Continuing in our 1 Kings study, let me complete reading the text from 1 Kings 19, beginning at verse 19. So Elijah went from there and found Elisha, son of Shaphat, and he was plowing with 12 yoke of oxen, and he himself was driving the 12th pair. Elijah went up to him and threw his cloak around him, and Elisha then left his oxen and ran after Elijah. "Let me kiss my father and mother goodbye," he said, "and then I will come and go with you." "Go back," Elijah replied. "What have I done to you?" So Elisha left and went back, and he took his yoke of oxen and slaughtered them and burned the plowing equipment to cook the meat and gave it to the people, and they ate. And then he set out to follow Elijah and became his attendant. Now, it's not at all uncommon for someone to kind of crash after a major success or achievement or something. I knew a guy struggled for a period of time with kind of a major depression. He had kind of reached the pinnacle of his career. He had his PhD. He went through the various strata of his association to the diplomate status. He was at the top. There was no place else to go, and he crashed. You know, nothing else to pursue. Well, we have Elijah now. He had that great victory at Mount Carmel, but now we find him hiding away, despondent, and even wanting to die. Well, Ahab told Jezebel all that happened on Mount Carmel, especially Elijah's killing of the prophets of Baal. And from what we can tell, he attributes everything to Elijah. He doesn't, at least nothing is said that he mentioned the Lord in it at all. So she decides on revenge. Now remember, these prophets were her employees. We're told in an earlier chapter that they ate at her table. Now that probably doesn't mean that they had a table that was half a mile long and all these hundreds of prophets sitting there, but they were fed by her by one means or another. Many of them may have been good personal friends of Jezebel's. So she's enraged. And she swears out an oath to kill Elijah. Verse 2, "May the gods deal with me, be it ever so severely, if by this time tomorrow I do not make your life like one of them." So she swears an oath. "Elijah, I'm going to kill you, just like you killed those prophets." Now, in a certain sense, this does show the limitations of what we might call apologetics. What a powerful demonstration of the reality of God and the veracity of his prophet. But even that did not break through the hardness of Jezebel's heart. We can debate and present arguments until we're blue in the face, but unless the Spirit of God is at work in the heart of that person, all demonstrations will fall on deaf ears, just as Mount Carmel did on Jezebel's. So Elijah takes off running. He flees to Beersheba. That's about a 90-mile trip from where he was. There he dismisses his servant, and he goes out into the desert, and we get the sense that he just wanted to be alone. So what was going on with him? Was he expecting a full-blown repentance, including Jezebel and Ahab? Was he expecting that his life would now be free from threat? Would he be able to go from place to place without being in fear, being captured or killed? That kind of pressure can weigh heavily on your soul. I'm fascinated by birds. We have several feeders at home, and I tend to watch them a bit. And birds are different. Some are very bold. They come up and they start pecking away at whatever right off the bat. Others, I mean, they barely get one bite in with all the looking around searching for predators. And we don't live that way. We don't have those kinds of fears generally. There are people in the world who do out of necessity, you know, wondering what's lurking around the next corner. But Elijah's life would have been like that. A threat of death hanging over his head continually. Is she coming after me now? Will she find me here? Well, that's been ratcheted up significantly now that she has sworn this oath. Verse 4 and 5 says, "But he himself went a day's journey into the wilderness, and he came and sat down under the broom tree that he might die, saying, 'It's enough. Now, O Lord, take away my life. I'm no better than my father's.'" You get the sense he's exhausted. His hopes for Mount Carmel didn't turn out well. So he slept under the broom tree until an angel came and touched him and said, "Arise and eat." So that pressure, "I've had enough," seems to be getting to him. He was discouraged, depressed, and he sees no value in continuing to live. He's weary of that fleeing continually. Now, some see Elijah here as kind of whining and self-focused. I disagree. It seems that he is afraid and weary, but as the chapter unfolds, I think we will see that he is still vigilant for the cause of Yahweh and his covenant. Well, God comes to him in the person of what the text says was the angel of Jehovah, the angel of Yahweh. That, we believe, is a theophany. That's the appearance of God in material form, in the form of an angel, but God himself. The angel tells him to get up and eat. So the Lord is obviously still interested in sustaining him and in using him in some way. So the angel returns and provides food and water again. Not ravens this time, but the angel. And he urges him to eat because he has a major journey ahead. He has to travel 40 days into the desert, the whole way to Horeb or Mount Sinai. He goes into a cave, is what most of the English versions have. However, the definite article is attached to it. Most likely it should read, "He went into the cave." And I believe that is probably significant. What cave have we heard about before on Mount Sinai? Remember when Moses was on the mountain and he asked to see God? God hid him in a cave, or as the King James says, in the cleft of the rock. And since it says the cave, it's most likely that he's at that same place. He's on the holy mountain, in a sacred place on the holy mountain, and he too is being preserved by God as he rests there. And God will come there and give him direction. Well, the Lord asks, "What are you doing here, Elijah?" And he replies, "I've been jealous for the Lord, for the God of hosts, for the people of Israel have forsaken your covenant, thrown down your altars, killed your prophets with the sword. I, even I only, am left, and they seek my life to take it away." He says to him, "Go out, stand out on the mountain." So he goes out there, and then this mountain-splitting wind comes. A wind so strong that anyone who experienced it would have been more than impressed. They would have been absolutely intimidated by it. You know, probably hanging on to the mouth of the cave or something so as not to be blown away. And the text says, but the Lord wasn't in the wind. Okay. Then an earthquake. That's used numerous times in the prophets to demonstrate the power and the majesty of God and that sort of thing. But again, the Lord wasn't in the earthquake. After the quake, a fire. That too is often associated with God's holiness and majesty. God is even called a consuming fire. And he had just used fire as a means of demonstration on Mount Carmel, didn't he? But the Lord wasn't in the fire. These are all in preparation for the Lord showing up. As each was experienced, Elijah must have wondered, if he's not in these, what in the world is his appearance going to be like? You could see the fear that could come from that. And how rapidly they came one after another, we're not told. Was it bing, 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 and in a few minutes the whole thing was over? Or did the wind pass and then he rested for a while, he went back out, and then the quake? We just don't know. But whichever, they were most certainly frightening. And then Yahweh shows up and speaks in a whisper. No big grand demonstration. He comes and whispers to him. Kids, let me talk to you a second. Imagine you were there on that mountain with wind so wild and so strong that if you didn't hang on to something, you'd get blown actually away, blown right down off the mountain. And then that's done, and then the earth starts to shake. I was actually here at the church. When was that? 3 years ago or so, we had that minor earthquake. It was over there where we do the copying, and it felt like the whole building was shaking. That wasn't even a big earthquake. This was a big one. So what was he doing then? Probably thinking, oh no, what's going to happen now? Well, then that stops, then a huge fire comes. So you can imagine, he's pretty scared with all of this, don't you think? Wouldn't you be if you were there and all of that going on? But the passage says God caused those things to happen, but he wasn't in it. That wasn't what he was about. When God actually shows up, as I said, he spoke in a whisper. That's an important point for us. And I want you to keep listening for the next few minutes so if you can figure out what that important point is when God whispers, okay? Now that kind of thing can have a very profound effect. Back in my youth work days, this was back in the early 80s, when Christian rock was in its infant stages, it was kind of obligatory that you take the kids to these various concerts. Well, I did have one band that I really enjoyed. It was called Mylon, LeFevre, and Broken Heart. They were kind of a Christian Southern rock band. And we were at one of their concerts, and they did a song, Freedom, that seriously rocked the place. And so they would end it, and the crowds are, everybody's going berserk and everything else. So then they come back with a bit of a reprise, but they switch genre and tempo, and they bring it back with like a real slow blues beat, and everybody's going crazy again. Well, when that finishes, I mean, the crowd's screaming and carrying on, and they end it, you know, typical 80s type rock concert style. All the guitars are up at the end, and boom, kind of thing with the last. Well, then all the lights go, just like that. You're sitting there in the dark. And you sit there for a while, the cheers die down, and then Mylon came back. No instruments, no nothing. And he starts singing, Jesus Loves Me. Softly. I mean, the impact of it was powerful, from all the crashing and banging and carrying on to Jesus loves me. That's the kind of effect that I'm sure Elijah had here. The crashing, the burning, the earth shaking, all of that wild stuff going on, and then God comes and whispers. That should tell us something about the prominence of the Word of God. All sorts of demonstrations take a back seat to that which God speaks. You can have the earthquake, you can have the fire, but when God speaks, we need to listen. When Jesus was transfigured with Peter, James, and John up on the mountain, Peter was impressed by what he saw, and he wanted to stay there and build these little booths and all of that. But what was most important was what God said. A voice came out of the cloud saying, "This is my son, my chosen one. Listen to him." That's the real message. All of the other stuff was preparation for the message from God. So often today, people want the spectacular, they want the crashing and banging, but ignore what God whispers to us. Well, when Elijah heard the whisper, he covers his face with his cloak and he goes out to meet God. Well, God asks the same question again. What are you doing here, Elijah? His answer is the same. I've been very jealous for the Lord, the God of hosts, for the people of Israel have forsaken your covenant, thrown down your altars, killed your prophets with the sword, and I, even only I, am left, and they seek my life to take it away. So what's going on here? Is he whining? Poor me, everybody's so mean. Is that what he's doing? I don't think so. I think he's reporting the covenant failure of God's people. Now, he is despondent over the disgracing of God's honor and all of that, but he reports, this is what they have done in violation of your covenant as an affront to you, O Lord. So Elijah reports to the cosmic magistrate the evidence that he has gathered against God's people. This is what they've done. They've broken your covenant. They've killed your prophets. And if that's not the meaning, then the next directive seemed very random and not connected to what was just said. The Lord tells him, go anoint three men. These three will be the ones who carry out God's judgment against Israel for their idolatry and for their wickedness. So God hears the accusation, the lawsuit from Elijah's mouth, and then sends him to establish those who would bring the promised judgment. That's how the ancient covenant works. Stipulations were laid out in the covenant. These needed to be followed, or they would be followed by sanctions levied against the offender. These sanctions were promised again and again and again by prophet after prophet. Even Moses in the book of Deuteronomy promises sanctions for their disobedience. Now again, the place of this conversation is most significant. He's on the same mountain where Moses received the law, reporting the covenant unfaithfulness of God's people, standing there on Horeb, the mountain of God. So God determines that judgment will come because of the breach of it. So he fulfilled his purpose for which God called him to Horeb. He gave the report, and then he heads out as the Lord directed him. He sends him out to do those three anointings, Hazael, Jehu, and Elisha. Each of these would be involved successively in the judgment on God's people. Look at verse 17, And the one who escapes from the sword of Hazael shall Jehu put to death. The one who escapes from the sword of Jehu shall Elisha put to death. Yet I will leave 7,000 in Israel, all the knees that have not bowed to Baal and every mouth that has not kissed him. So the time has come for judgment, and the Lord is assigning his servants to carry it out. We mentioned before in the series that the Lord even uses pagan kings in that process. But as he directs the judgment, he also reassures Elijah that he's not alone. Elijah thought he was alone. I'm the only one left. They want to kill me. No, there's 7,000 that haven't bowed the knee to Baal, who remain faithful to the Lord. That had to be an encouragement to him. He had just expressed, you know, his despondency over how alone he felt, but there are 7,000. So he heads back the way he came, goes up to Damascus, and there he anoints Hazael as king over Aram, or Syria, and again, demonstrating that God is sovereign even over pagans, and he will use them to bring judgment to his people. Now, Hazael, the name, means the one God sees. El, the ending of his name, could be a shortened form of Elohim, but El in and of itself was a generic term even used among the Canaanites for God. So it's not necessarily a reference to the God of the Jews. Now, we don't have a record of Elijah anointing Hazael. We read in 2 Kings 8 that Hazael killed Ben-Hadad and took over. He became king. So did Elijah anoint him ahead of time, like David had been anointed before Saul died and he became king? Or was this a task he passed off to Elisha to accomplish later on? Again, we're left in the dark. We don't know. Certainly could be that he went up there and anointed him immediately, and he didn't actually take over until sometime later. Well, as Elijah is returning to Israel, he meets Elisha. He was plowing his field. So out of the blue, Elijah goes up and threw his mantle or his cloak around him. Elisha wasn't expecting that at all. He went out to the field with his 12 yoke of oxen, expecting to get some plowing done that day. And wham, Elijah appears, giving him a totally new direction for his life. Ralph Davis said, "The call may be sudden, but that does not mean it was unplanned, as though the kingdom of God were a seat-of-the-pants operation, bumping along from one nervous synapse to another. Yahweh had disclosed his decision to use Elisha at Horeb," verse 16. "So what appeared sudden to Elisha was already settled with God. God had decided all of this even before Elisha was given the opportunity of deciding. Suddenness is the wrapping paper in which sovereignty sometimes arrives." Now, you just don't find sentences like that in commentaries very often. "Suddenness is the wrapping paper in which sovereignty sometimes arrives." Well, he asked to return to his folks, say goodbye. Some have tried to link this in a negative sort of way to Jesus' teaching in his parable about the one who wanted to go back and all of that. I think this is a bit different. He's not looking back from his plow or anything like that. No, rather he goes to sever those relationships. And he hosts a meal with the servants. The meal is made up of the oxen he was plowing with, probably not all 12 of them, but maybe one, from the oxen he was plowing with, and the yoke that he used to tie them all together. That's the wood for the sacrifice. So they have the sacrifice, they have the meal together, and by that, isn't he saying, "I'm done with this farming life. I don't need these things anymore. I'm going in a new and different direction." And he's willing to take that step. So he does that, and then he's up and ready to run with Elijah. He pledged to Elijah that he would follow him. And once he made that break with his family and the farm and all of that, he does. He becomes Elijah's servant, and eventually he becomes his successor. He will become the go-to prophet after Elijah rides the chariot of fire to heaven. What a step from a farm boy to the premier spokesman for God. Now, this is a life-dominating sort of call from God. As we saw the other week, resurrections are very, very rare in Scripture. Well, so are these kinds of extraordinary calls from God. A call from God is not necessarily attended by these kinds of events. First, there's no Elijah running around to throw his jacket around a young man and call him. We don't have that. And people often want some kind of powerful, clear confirmation as they make a move to serve God. You know, whatever way, they want something like that. That's not necessarily the way things work. In our particular denomination, when a man wants to seek to enter the ministry, we first examine him in what we call religious experience. We want to know if the young chap is a Christian or not. So it's a very minimal examination, but he's examined in Christian experience. And then in his sense of inward call. Now, that's usually a given because he wouldn't be coming to us if he didn't have some sense in his heart that God wants me to do this. But we ask him questions about that. How does he feel about God calling him? If so, then he needs to be trained. That usually means seminary, an internship somewhere. And then he's examined again on his Christian experience, again on his call. And then he's examined in theology, he's examined in church history, book of church order, and a number of other things. Pretty elaborate sort of thing. Once he's passed all of that, we still won't ordain a man unless he has a particular call from a particular church. He might have all of those qualifications, but if no church wants him, we don't believe he's called of God. So there's nothing greatly mysterious about that. It's just how God is working in the church And we have to deal with that in a very practical, down-to-earth sort of way. And interestingly, if we look at church history and even today, people who claim a call from God in some extraordinary and miraculous sort of way and then set up their own deal, their own ministry with them at the helm and going down the road their own way, often turn out to be cultists, leading people astray, rather than themselves submitting to the authority of the church. So the fact that God did this for Elisha doesn't mean that it's the normal way that he works today. Now, Elijah had a passion for God and his true worship. He was vexed over all of the idolatry that was going on, and he confronted it again and again. That led him into dangerous situations, left him emotionally beaten up. He, in time, passed that passion on to Elisha. Both stood as spokesmen for God and resisted rampant idolatry. That needs to happen in the church as well. One generation needs to pass the truth on to the next. We do that in a whole variety of ways, but certainly there's value in catechizing your children at home, of being under the means of grace, like being here, hearing the word, participating in the sacraments, praying together. Pray for your kids that God would use them in his work by whatever means. So in the midst of all the false worship, God calls Elijah. He calls him away. He assigns him to initiate judgment against Israel. He takes him up on the mountain of the law. And there, he declares judgment on his own people. Now, we too live in the midst of idolatry. We're a nation full of idolaters, and idolatry to some degree still lingers in every one of our hearts. So we too could see the finger of God coming from Sinai, pointing at each one of us and condemning our idolatry. But God sent his judgment against his only begotten Son on our behalf to bear the penalty for us so that God can now shower us with love and grace and not reject us utterly. Now, if he calls us into difficult circumstances, he will surely supply us what we need to endure and to serve him in those circumstances. We do not have great power in ourselves, but God is all-powerful. He was able to supply Elijah with what he needed to carry out his calling. The same is true for you. You may not need a jug of water and food brought by an angel, but what you need, God will supply. If your faith is in Christ, he has already procured for you a complete redemption in and through the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul told us that he who did not spare his own son but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? So he will supply us, maybe not by miracle, but he will grant us what we need. By faith we've been empowered through the Holy Spirit, to do that which God has called us to do. It may simply be sitting down with your child and communicating the gospel to them for the 94th time that day. Or it may be something supremely extraordinary. We have no idea what God may call us to in future days. But when he calls us, we can't say can't, because God pledges, as he did for Elijah, to meet the needs that we have to carry out that calling. So God's calling on us will differ from person to person, but we're called to obey that word of God, and we must give diligence to that. Christ did not redeem us for us to go on as we are. No, he redeemed us to conform us into his own image. And God both thunders and whispers right here in his word to us. We need to give a great deal of attention to it. Our standing with God is firmly and permanently established on the merits of Christ. And based on that standing, he now calls us to serve him, to love our neighbor, with the promise that he will give us what we need to do so. Let's come and meet with him at his table, understanding that this is part of what he gives us to accomplish our calling.